2 Chronicles chapter 7. And today I'll be reading verses 11 and following. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house. All that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he successfully accomplished. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer, and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. And now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that's made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated the house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, doing according to all that I have commanded you and keeping my statutes and rules, then I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man to rule Israel. But if you turn aside and forsake my statutes and my commandments that I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will pluck you up from the land that I have given you, and this house that I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among the peoples. And at this house, which was exalted, everyone passing by will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold of other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this disaster on them. Well, I came to the realization this week that I've been doing everything in life wrong. There's a number of everyday things that I've been maybe doing for years that I didn't realize were wrong or maybe not the best way to do things. Like, for example, peeling a banana. I thought, you know, you just peel the banana from the top. It's self-explanatory. I mean, you wouldn't think about something like that. It's normal to me. But apparently, you're supposed to peel it from the bottom. You're supposed to pinch the bottom and peel it from the bottom, and then there's no mushy part on the top. And actually, the monkeys, when they eat this, they actually eat it from the bottom rather than the top. Never had any idea that that was the case. Spaghetti spoons. Anyone ever seen a spaghetti spoon? The ones that have like a big hole in the middle? Like, I thought, okay, it's just to drain the water out. It's actually not to drain the water out. It's actually to provide a reference for a serving size for the spaghetti. So you can put the spaghetti in there, and then depending on the number of people, you'll know how much spaghetti to make so you don't make too much or too little. And then you have the drawer at the bottom of the oven. Most drawers in electric ovens are meant to be warming drawers, not, you know, to put pans in the bottom. I always thought it's just a storage drawer, but it's a place to put, you know, to put maybe your main course while the dessert is cooking or whatnot. Q-tips. Each day I use Q-tips to clean my ears. I didn't realize you're not supposed to do that. It says on many of the wrappers, do not put into the ear. And actually I learned that, you know, they say that, you know, it can actually make your ears worse, that you can, you know, push wax deeper into your ears or cause injuries. You're not supposed to put Q-tips in your ears. Peanut butter. I usually buy that, you know, natural peanut butter. It's like just peanuts and salt. And, you know, every time I open it up, there's just like this oily layer on the top. And apparently you're supposed to store it upside down, and then, it, you know, when you open it, it's all mixed together. Smoothies. When I usually make a smoothie, I usually take frozen fruit or ice or whatever, put it in the smoothie, put whatever I want in the smoothie, and then on top I put milk or yogurt. You're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to put the liquid first. Now, some of you are thinking to yourself, how do you not know that? But I didn't realize that. Plungers. I didn't realize that there were two different kinds of plungers. The plungers that oftentimes we use for toilets is actually a sink plunger. I didn't even know they made a sink plunger, that there's a difference between sink plunger and a toilet plunger. There's a lot of objects that we use, and those were just a few for me. Maybe there's others for you. Just do a Google search. You'll realize how many things you do wrong. But there's things that maybe we do every day or been doing for a long time that maybe aren't the best way of doing things. We've just been doing them so long, it just kind of seems normal to us. And I think when it comes to the book of 2 Chronicles, the book of 2 Chronicles isn't like anyone's favorite book, I don't think. I mean, if it is, that's awesome. You know, that's great that you love 2 Chronicles. But when it comes to 2 Chronicles, it's not a passage that's maybe, we go to commonly, but the one verse that kind of sticks out that most people or a lot of people know is chapter 7, verse 14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And here's how this verse is often used. People will see like the bad things that are happening in our society, whether it's, kind of the morality of our culture or political corruption or whatever the case may be. And then they'll take this verse and say, okay, there's a ray of hope that if, God's people pray, then maybe, our nation can be changed and we can kind of go back to the good old days, so to speak. And I think that that's well-intentioned and intentioned, and I don't think the principle is 100% wrong. I think there's some truth in there. But I think maybe we've just kind of used this verse in a certain way for so long that maybe we don't hear fully what God wants to say to us when we read this verse. And so my hope today as we look at this passage and specifically this verse, that we would allow it to speak to us and maybe confirm some things, but also maybe challenge us in some ways. And that we would hear God's Spirit speak through his word through this verse anew. So this passage starts, if my people who are called by my name. So who is it addressed to? It's addressed to the people of Israel, God's people. God formed a people from Abraham. Abraham was kind of a pagan. God came to him and said, I'm going to make you into a great nation. You're going to, have a number of children. He didn't have any children at that point. You're going to have a land. He says, through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And then God starts to fulfill those promises. He gives them a son. They start to become more numerous. And then there's challenges to that covenant. They go into Egypt several years later. And while they're in Egypt, they're put into slavery. And then God calls them out of slavery, out of Egypt, and delivers them by a mighty hand, an outstretched arm. And then they're in the wilderness for a time. And then they're led into the promised land, which is where we are in this passage. And we had, Saul and then David and then now Solomon, who's building the temple. And so it's addressed to the people of God. And in the New Testament, we see that the church is incorporated into the people of God. Just like, Israel was called out of Egypt, we've been called out of darkness into God's light. 1 Peter 2, 9 to 10 says this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so this passage is directed towards God's people, and that includes today the church, those who have entrusted Christ by faith. And so why is this significant? Because for many of us who are believers, the people of God, we need to remember that the responsibility lies with us. That sometimes, maybe we think of a verse like this and we think of like, okay, like if only, that person out there who does all these terrible things, if only they would hear this. Or if only, my neighbor would hear this, or only my friend or my, relative or my spouse, if only they would hear and listen to this passage, everything would be great. But this passage is directed towards God's people. It's directed towards us, and we all have a responsibility to play. But as human beings, we have this tendency sometimes to shift blame, to blame other people for our problems. George Orwell's famous novel, Animal Farm, kind of illustrates that. There's a kind of a bad farmer who is in charge of the farm, and there's kind of an uprising among the animals, and there's two pigs that kind of vie for control, that kind of communicate that they're going to have a way of peace, that things are going to be so much better under them. And so those two pigs, Napoleon and Snowball, are vying for control. And so they're vying for control. They're saying, hey, if you follow after me, things are going to be great. And Napoleon ends up kicking out Snowball. And the thing is, after Snowball is kicked out, things don't go as planned. Life is not that great. But still, after Snowball is kicked out, Napoleon blames everything on Snowball. Orwell puts it this way: whenever anything went wrong, it became usual to attribute it to Snowball. If a window was broken or a drain was blocked up, someone was certain to say that Snowball had come in the night and done it. And when the key to the store, the shed, was lost, the whole farm was convinced that Snowball had thrown it down the well. Curiously enough, they went on believing this even after the mislaid key was found under a sack of meal. Colin Gabarino, an editor, comments on this and said this: sadly, many of us humans suffer from this same Snowball syndrome. We blame our children, our spouse, our parents, our fellow Christians, our boss, or our employees. Sometimes it really is someone else's fault, but all too often we blame others without examining our own hearts. I think right at the beginning we need to realize that we all are part of the problem. And that doesn't mean that we're responsible for everything that happens to us. It doesn't mean that there's sometimes things that happen in our life that are completely outside of our control. But it does mean that as human beings, we are part of the problem. God created this perfect world and for us to live in it, and we're to rule over the earth and to give God the glory that he's due. And none of us have done that, at least not perfectly. And so all of us are part of the problem, and all of us need to hear what the chronicler writes and what God writes in this passage. And so in this particular passage, you know, God is talking about, like, okay, what is going to happen when, you know, there's no rain or there's the locust devours the land, something bad happens. And specifically in that context, Israel, and as well as all human beings, tend to have one of two responses: either to blame other people or to blame God for what has happened. And there's this tendency that we have to maybe not take responsibility for our own actions. And I think back to kind of the culture wars of the 80s and 90s, and I think a lot of churches got caught up in this trap, and some even today, where it's like, let's focus on other people's sins. That, like, these people out here are doing all these bad things, which may have been true, but it's like, okay, let's focus on these other people, and then neglecting the sin that's in our own hearts. And it's easier to do that than to deal with what is happening in our own hearts. And then the question is, so what does God specifically ask his church to do in this passage? Many would say pray. And actually the title of this passage says, "If my people pray." And that's not incorrect, but I think, again, that's maybe a little misleading. The focus is not as much on prayer, like, hey, like, God, just change our situation. The focus is on kind of a reorientation of our heart. That God says that they need to humble themselves, pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, which encapsulates repentance. A complete changing of the orientation of our hearts. And we see in this passage kind of three elements of that repentance. The first is humility. They need to humble themselves. It takes humility to admit that you're wrong. God is talking about this situation where God's people have sinned, and oftentimes it's following after other gods, which is kind of at the root of sin, and now they're experiencing the curses of the covenant. Bad things are happening, and it's hard for them to admit that they're wrong. It takes humility to admit they're wrong. Now, the other day, me and my wife were having what you might call a marital discourse. We don't fight because I'm a pastor, so, you know, that's off the table. But I was making dinner, and I was making chicken steak fajitas. And so, you know, I'm cooking them, and she said, "Well, why didn't you cut the chicken before you marinated it and before you cooked it?" And I was like, "Well, you know, it's hard to do that. It's hard to do that." It's just like, "What?" It's hard to cut the chicken raw. She's like, "What?" And then a couple minutes later, I'm like, "Okay, you're right. I probably should have cut it, but I didn't want to admit I was wrong." Sometimes it takes humility to admit that we're wrong. And that's something, I mean, super silly and trivial. But a lot of times we don't want to admit that we're wrong. And if we're going to change, then we need to come to that admission, to have that humility that, you know, I'm in the wrong here. Even that is not enough. It's, you know, God goes on and says that they need to turn from their wicked ways, turn from sin. Now, when my son is misbehaving, sometimes I'll, you know, say, hey, if you keep doing this, there's going to be a consequence. You know, maybe you'll lose TV for today or the week if it's really bad, or maybe you'll lose this animal or this privilege. And sometimes he listens and, you know, turns right around, and other times he doesn't listen at all. And then I'm like, okay, you know, you've lost TV. And then immediately he's like, I'm sorry. Now, is he really sorry? Probably not. He just wants to watch TV. You know, and he's willing to admit that he's sorry to get what he wants. But that's not really what repentance is. It's, okay, yeah, you have to admit that you're wrong. There has to be some, like, hey, I'm going in the wrong direction. But there also has to be a turning from that. That I'm not just sorry about it, that I feel bad that it happened. Like, I don't want to do it anymore. And there has to be a resolve to change. And then there's a final element of repentance, and that is the direction of repentance. That we need to pray and seek the face of God, turning to God in our words and affections. When we think about repentance at its core is not legal, it's relational. Again, Israel's fundamental problem is idolatry, following after other gods. And you think about Israel, and, like, you know, one of the gods that they often followed after was Baal. I mean, that was probably the biggest one that they followed after throughout Israel's history. But say, like, okay, they're not going to follow after Baal, and they realize, hey, I need to repent. Like, this is wrong. I shouldn't be following after Baal. Like, we're not going to do this anymore. That's only part of the equation, because they can stop following after Baal, and then they could choose another god. They can choose to follow after Hadad or Molech or some other god. And so there's a direction that they need to realize that they're wrong, turn from that, but then it has to be turning into the direction towards God. That just like I was seeking this other god with my heart and affections, now I need to seek the true God. It's not enough to just say, hey, I'm not going to do it anymore. You know, you see this a lot of times with, like, addictions, where people, you know, will maybe be struggling with a certain thing. Maybe they're struggling with, like, alcohol abuse, and, you know, they're trying to get off of that. And so maybe they're successful in doing that, but then kind of in its place, maybe they, you know, go to the casino every day and you know, just spend all their money at the casino. Or you'll see someone, maybe, you know, they're addicted to drugs and they're struggling to get off of that, you know, and maybe they do something like, okay, like, they become addicted to exercise, and they exercise like 3 hours a day. And so, like, the technical term is addiction replacement, where they'll be, you know, replacing one addiction for another. And, you know, I think this passage reminds us that, you know, just replacing one god for another is not enough. That there has to be a sorrow, it has to be a resolve to change, but there also has to be a turning towards God, that I'm going to seek God rather than seek these other gods. It's not just switching sins. And we need to turn to him to experience joy in him and also for his forgiveness and strength. And I'm convinced that the church, not necessarily this church, but the church in general has a huge problem with repentance. Why do I think that? There's a number of reasons, but one that I thought was interesting was this week I was getting ready to have a conversation with Patrick about the songs we're going to sing this week. And I was thinking, like, okay, like, what would be a song that kind of encapsulates this message? Like, encapsulates the heart of repentance. And so I did a Google search, like, worship songs about repentance. And I got this whole list of songs. And I started to go through the songs, and I realized most of them weren't actually about repentance. Most of them were like, hey, like, Lord, I need you. Like, maybe I'm going through some difficult times, or, you know, things at work are difficult, or I'm struggling financially. Like, Lord, I need you, which is great. I mean, that's not a bad thing, but it's not repentance. Or there's other ones that were like, you know, praising Jesus for his forgiveness or for his grace, which is also great, but it's not, you know, expressing a heart of repentance. And I looked through, and most of the songs weren't really related to repentance at all. So I'm thinking, okay, maybe this is like a generational thing. Like, maybe if I look at, you know, older hymns, then there'd be more songs about repentance. And so I started looking through hymns, and definitely not, you know, don't know all the hymns, but you know, from just kind of looking through, it was hard for me to find hymns that kind of related to that theme of repentance. And of course, you know, you may be thinking in your mind, oh, what about this song or what about that song? There's songs that exist for sure. We're going to sing one at the end. But there aren't many. And I think the reason is because repentance is it's uncomfortable, right? I mean, it's easy. Like, we want to celebrate the victory of Jesus, which is awesome. We want to celebrate God's grace and, you know, praise him. And we want to ask for his strength in the difficulties of life, which is awesome. But it's uncomfortable to say, God, like, I messed up. Like, I don't need just your help. I need you to transform me. Like, I'm headed for destruction. I'm headed, for a way that's going to end in the grave. And I need you to come in and I need you to transform me. I mean, that's uncomfortable. And so sometimes we tend to avoid that. We tend to avoid repentance. But the truth is, I think we need repentance because we can't really understand the grace and mercy of Jesus unless we understand repentance. We need to understand the depth of our situation. And when we do so, when we understand that and when we repent, there's an incredible hope in this passage. Look at what it says. It says, "Then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin." And this is a reminder that, as we looked at last week, there'll always be a temple. There'll always be a temple. We didn't read chapter 6 today, but in chapter 6, Solomon is praying to God, and he's asking God, so, hey, like, if we sin, if we do these things wrong, and then we experience your judgment, and then we repent, are you going to hear us? And he goes through, like, a number of kind of hypothetical situations at that point. Just look at a few of them in chapter 6. Verse 36, it says, "If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy, so that they are carried away captive to a land far or near, yet if they turn their heart into land which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captivity, saying, 'We have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly,' if they repent with all their heart, with all their soul in the land of their captivity, and pray towards the land that you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen, and the house that I have built for your name, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, their prayer and their pleas, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, O my God, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayer of this place." And so we see Solomon praying, God, will you hear us? If we mess up, if we fail, if we experience your judgment, will you still hear us? So then in chapter 7, we see God's answer. God says, yes, I'll still hear you. And what's interesting is that the book of 2 Chronicles was probably written sometime after the exile. Remember, Israel is going to sin. You know, they are going to experience God's judgments. This beautiful temple that was built is going to be destroyed. The people are going to be carried away and be in exile under a foreign power. And then after a time, they're going to be allowed to come back into the land. And that's kind of the context of what the chronicler is probably writing to, is that these people have returned to Jerusalem. They may have been building this temple that, you know, is kind of a shell of what once was. They had probably heard stories of Solomon's temple and the beauty that's described in Chronicles and Kings about just how glorious it was. And they had heard those stories. And now they have a shell of that temple, and they're probably asking the question, does God still hear us? Does he still hear us? Like, we've messed up again and again. This temple that Solomon created has been destroyed. We've been in exile, and we're trying to put the pieces back together again. We want to follow after God, but is he going to hear us? Is he going to listen to us? And God gives us the assurance here that he does listen. He does hear. Then a few hundred years ago after that, the true temple is going to show up in Jerusalem, and on the cross demonstrates once and for all that God still hears us. And maybe there's some of us here who maybe we've made big mistakes. Maybe we started off on the right path, and maybe we've made big mistakes, and you know, maybe we've kind of fallen from who we once were. And maybe as we look at our lives, it's like our lives are just kind of a shell of what they once were. You know, and maybe, you know, we've just made choices that have been costly. And if that's you, that's where you find yourself today, there's hope in this passage that God still hears you. When you turn to him in repentance, he heals you and he can make you new. And then that leads to the final promise in this passage, I will heal their land. Now again, when we look at this verse, it's like, okay, God is saying, I'll heal your land. And, you know, the land was Israel. And so sometimes we translate, okay, our land is the United States. So it just kind of transfers over. I would say not so fast with that. I think there's a lot more involved. When we think about the covenant that God made with Abraham, there were a couple different elements of the covenant. One was the promise of land. And then we see at Sinai, God makes a covenant with Israel, and there's blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. And often those curses involve the land. Deuteronomy chapter 28, 15 and 19 says this, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall you be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out." So these, many of these are elements of the land, that the land is not going to be fruitful. The land is not going to be a place of blessing if you transgress the covenant, if you follow after other gods. But here in this passage, there's a reminder that God gives that if my people turn, then there'll be healing, that the land will be healed. I will heal their land, that there'll be an increase of fruitfulness, of blessing in this place that I've given you. And so when I think, okay, like what's the application for us today, you know, as believers, like we don't have, you know, the promised land, except for the heavenly land that we're going to. So what is the application? I'd say it's not the United States, it's us as the church. I mean, the application is, you know, when we repent, when we turn to God, then our lives and our churches can become a place of fruitfulness and blessing once again. That when we turn to God in repentance, he can use the church as a place of blessing and fruitfulness. That no matter how far we've strayed, just like Israel strayed, there was a hope of restoration. That if my people turn, repent, put their faith in me once again, that I'll heal their land. I'll hear them. And I believe that repentance is an incredible gift that God gives us. And I think sometimes, you know, when we think about repentance, it's like we think about the guy on the street corner, you know, the sign says repent. And it's like, okay, like, if you're a really, really bad person, then you need to repent. And it's like, repentance is kind of like, you know, something we don't want to talk about. Something like, oh, like I'd have to do something really bad to repent. But I believe that repentance is a gift that God gives to his church. He gives us the gift of repentance because sometimes, you know, we have this heart that is prone to wander, prone to go our own way. And so then God speaks to us through his word, through other people, and it's like there's this call to come back, come back. Martin Luther once said that all of life is repentance. And again, sometimes it's like we think about it as, oh, you know, hopefully I don't have to do something that I have to repent of. And that's great, but I think we have to come with this mindset of almost every day saying, Lord, is there something I need to repent of? You know, and oftentimes it's not huge things. It's not like, oh, I did this incredibly terrible thing, but it's like maybe, you know, in this conversation that I had with this person, you know, maybe I didn't say what I was supposed to say. You know, maybe my pride got in the way and I was, you know, not speaking in love or maybe I was talking negatively about somebody and I'm like, you know, this is really not the way I want to talk. And so maybe it's not a huge thing. Maybe it's something like, hey, I just neglected my time with Jesus today and I put other things in the way of him. And so it doesn't have to be big things, but I think that God is always calling us back to himself. And the journey to heaven is a journey of repentance, that he's always calling us back because our hearts, you know, we're believers, we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, but we also have hearts that are prone to go the wrong way. You know, God calls us back. He calls us back and he offers us hope of healing, blessing, fruitfulness, and restoration. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray, seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the incredible promise that you give us, that you hear us, Lord. We thank you that just like you heard Israel, after they had gone astray so many times, after that glorious temple was destroyed, that you gave them that assurance that you're still here. And we thank you that in Christ, the true temple came to the earth. And you've spoken your word once and for all, that you hear anyone who calls upon you. That whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Lord, we thank you that none of us are too far from your love. Lord, some of us, maybe we've made choices that have really cost us. And maybe we just don't know where to turn. May this passage be a reminder to us that we can find hope in you. That we have the assurance that you hear us and that you can heal us. That we could experience your blessing and your fruitfulness once again, no matter how far we've strayed. Lord, as the people of God at IHOPE, Lord, help us to be people of repentance. Help us to have the humility to recognize that we're all sinners, that each and every one of us have fallen short of your glory. And help us, give us the strength, turn our hearts through your Holy Spirit back to you. Not just to avoid sin, but to find our rest and delight in you. Lord, just like our hearts have that tendency to go astray, may we have that passion and that delight in following after you each day. In Christ's name I pray.